All right, if you can turn in your Bibles, we'll be this morning in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, and most of our sermon will come from Genesis chapter 6. So Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Then turning with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animal and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God and had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Jephthah. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make yourselves in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. It is the length of the ark is 300 cubits. Its breadth is 50 cubits and its height 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubic above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you, and every living thing of all flesh. You shall bring two of every sort to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female of the birds according to their kind, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come in to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and stored up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. And Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. As I was thinking this week about heroes of the faith, I thought of my grandmother. Her name is Nancy Myers, but we always just called her Nanny. And every summer growing up, I would go to Nanny's house for at least a week. And whenever I stayed there, she would make sure when I got tucked into bed at night that I heard a Bible story. And she'd take this great big book off of her shelf that was a picture book of Bible stories. And I remember hearing about David and Goliath and Samson and the Philistines and Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. You see, her faith had an impact on me. I mean, it's one of the reasons that I'm not just a pastor, but I'm a Christian today, is the influence from my grandmother. But I'll never forget the day she came to visit me. It was right before my last deployment to Afghanistan. My grandmother came to visit me before I left. And as I was going to meet her at the hotel, she handed me an envelope and she said, Joshua, I wrote this about 7 or 8 years ago, and I want you to have it. And as I opened the envelope, it was that flimsy paper that comes in the back of your Bible kind of paper. The section of the Bible we all like to write notes in. And as I unfolded it, in the middle of the paper, it said, Joshua will be a pastor one day. And I took that piece of paper with me, and I treasured it. and I stuck it in my Bible, and I took that piece of paper everywhere I went on that deployment. I took it to Qatar, I took it to Turkey, and I took it to Afghanistan. And that Bible may have weighed my bag down, but that piece of paper stayed with me as a reminder that God had future purposes and plans for my life. You see, there's something about the faith of some people that can see beyond their present circumstances. Some people are able to have hope, not just for today, but on into the future. And in fact, that is what Noah is blessed with. That is what God commends him for, is the type of faith that has hope in God's future plans and purposes. In fact, if you haven't figured it out yet, the type of faith that is commended in Hebrews chapter 11 is a faith that trusts and believes in the promises and word of God. It is a faith that trusts and believes in the promises and word of God. Now we look here in verse 5, and we think about the context that Noah lived in. We begin to understand who he was as a person. Verse 5 tells us, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only continually evil. And the Lord regretted he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." Now listen, I love my son, but sometimes when he spits up in my face with my mouth a little open, I regret that I held him that way. But I don't regret that he's here. When the Bible uses this language, we need to understand how incredible it is. Our kids can do things that make us regret leaving them alone for a second when they draw on the side of our houses. You know, our kids may make us regret that we let them borrow the car, right? But we don't regret, usually, that they're born, do we? So for God to say, "I regret that I made people on the earth," it shows us how despicable, how evil, and how violent the people on the earth were at that time. For their thoughts to only continually be evil, listen, I've had some rough days in my life where I was not focused on the Lord and I didn't think good thoughts, y'all. But even then, my thoughts were not always continually evil like that. God is telling us through his word that they had twisted his purposes and plans for the way civilization on the earth should be conducted, and God was so upset with it that he said, "I've got to start over. I've got to throw in the towel. These people cannot be saved." And he doesn't do it angrily. People look at the Old Testament and say, "Oh, it's such a vengeful God." You're skipping some points. It tells us that it broke his heart to consider these things. So the Lord said, "I'll blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, you can't help when you read that but say, how did Noah find favor in the eyes of God? And how do I find favor in the eyes of God? I want favor. How do I do that? Well, one thing I love about the Bible is sometimes if you keep reading, it answers your questions. Because in the very next verse, we learn why God has favor on Noah's life. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. In one verse, we're told three things about the character and the nature of the type of man that Noah was. We are told that he is blameless, we are told that he is righteous, and we are told that he walks with God. And each one of these statements means something slightly different. First, when we say that someone is righteous, or we say that someone is blameless, we are talking about two different things. Noah is an upright, honorable man of moral integrity. He is blameless before God. He is righteous among his peers. To be blameless is to be unblemished by moral default, a person of unimpeachable integrity. To be righteous implies that one has been judged righteous before God. It also tells us that he walked with God. That means that as Noah lived his life, God wasn't an afterthought. But as he made decisions, he included God Noah remembered God in the way that he lived his life. He's righteous, he's blameless, and he walks with God. The bottom line is, Noah lived his life in a way that was so fundamentally different than everyone else around him that it was obvious. As I was considering this, I thought of a story I know of Charles Stanley. And Charles Stanley, before he was a worldwide known preacher, before he was a president of the Southern Baptist Convention, he was just a pastor. And one day he was pastoring in Atlanta. And his church had begun to grow in those initial stages. And they realized they could no longer have worship services in that building because they couldn't contain the people and they had nowhere to park. And so, like a good pastor, he was holding a business meeting to let the church decide what they wanted to do with the future. And people in the congregation had emotions about that building. Their fathers, their grandfathers, their great-grandfathers, great-grandmothers had attended that church and sat in those same pews. And some people didn't want to give that up, and some people had a vision and a hope for the future. So as people began to speak in favor and opposed to the transition, a man stood up and said he'd like to address the congregation. He walked forward. And as he came forward, he said he blamed Charles Stanley for wanting to do this, to make a name for himself, and slapped him so hard across the face that Charles Stanley fell beside the pulpit. And Charles Stanley stood up, he touched his hand to his cheek, and he finished the business meeting. And his ministry there was never the same. Because people now saw him for who he really was. A man of tremendous integrity and faith. Who modeled what it looked like to be a servant of Christ. And people that were in attendance at that meeting say that it marked a turning point in his life and in the effectiveness of his ministry. Because they no longer just saw him as this pastor who wasn't from there but had come in there. And now they saw him as a servant of the Most High God, and they trusted him. You see, when we live our lives with integrity, it looks so different than what the rest of the world does that it's striking. That is the type of man that Noah was. Strikingly different. Martin Luther King says this, "The ultimate measure of a man is not where he stands in moments of comfort and convenience, but where he stands at times of challenge and controversy." Man and woman of God, if you want to know the type of person you are, think of how you react to stress, to conflict, and to hard times. This morning I made myself a cup of coffee, and I put the piping hot coffee into one of my metal cups, and I didn't wait long enough to drink from it. And it burned not just my tongue, but my lips. And I had a choice to make this morning when I was drinking this coffee. Am I going to yell out? Am I going to scream? Or am I just going to kind of feel bad that that happened? And so I just went with that. I felt a little bit bad that I had made a poor decision. But each and every day, we're faced with decisions, some mundane and some serious. And the question is, how are you going to respond when the pressure is on you? God tells Noah in verse 11, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight. The earth was filled with violence, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, 'I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them.'" God tells us so many times in a few verses that the earth is filled with violence. In the Hebrew here, for him to emphasize it that many times, he's telling us time and time again that these were a people who were focused on violence. They had no concept of the sanctity of life. They were murderers. They were thieves. They took and they steal. And they were evil to each other. And God looked at that and was sad that he had made man. They had twisted his plan and become very violent. So God lets Noah on his decision to change things. "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it: the length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with second, lower, and third decks. So God gives Noah very specific instructions about how he wants that ark to look. And he tells Noah, you're going to make it about 450 feet by about 75 feet by about 45 feet. We don't know the exact measurements because a cubit can be from 18 to 22 inches. So we're not exactly sure how big it was. But we know that it had three stories, it had a roof, and it had a door in its side. And we know that there were sections of it that were apportioned for animals, for Noah and his family to live, and for them to store food. But then he tells us something different in the very next verse. Verse 18. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. This is the first use that the Bible has of the word covenant. So God is telling us that even in the midst of planning judgment and destruction upon his people, he's already planning to rescue a remnant faithful. And let me tell you something. Everywhere that I have been in my life, God has held faithful remnants of his people. I don't care if I'm transferred to a base in the middle of nowhere in Afghanistan. There are people on Sunday worshiping Jesus in that base. God always holds a remnant of his people. God always holds a faithful few in reserve. We're told once again in verse 22 that Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Listen, this was not a quick job for Noah. I worked one summer as a framing assistant. So it was a construction job. A guy in my church had a company. And my job was to carry wood or to help hammer nails or whatever they told me to do. And my first day of work, we had a concrete slab. And I feel like it was one of the hottest summers on record, but it's probably not true anymore. And I was 18 years old, and I was out there working in that heat. And after 3 months was over, we had a two-story building framed with a roof on it. Now listen, Noah's Ark took a lot longer than that to build, all right? This man had to work. He didn't have access to modern equipment or technology or tools. And so this took him days, weeks, months, maybe even years for him to construct this Ark in faithfulness to God. And imagine what it must have been like for Noah when he was working on this Ark and his neighbor comes home from work. You know, hey, Noah, what are you doing over there, man? Oh, I'm just building an ark, man. What's an ark? You know, a boat. What are you doing that for? God told me to do it. Yeah, right. God told you to do that? Good luck with that. Crazy Noah over here talking about God again. We know we just do whatever we want. And Noah's over here talking about trying to do what God wants. He was probably made fun of. He was probably doubted. He was probably stressed out. This wasn't an easy thing for Noah to be faithful about. But he chooses to be faithful anyway. We're told in chapter 7, verse 1, that it takes them 7 days when God instructs them to fill the ark. It takes them 7 days to get all the animals, all the food, all the preparations aboard the boat. And again, verse 5, Noah does all that the Lord commanded him. Then God begins to make it rain. And the language that's used here in the Bible is that it rains from both above and below. And what I need you to understand is that it was raining from the heavens and that water was bubbling up from the earth. So rain was coming in two directions here. In fact, the language that the Bible uses is that the windows of heaven open. And so that's either a reference to God's great judgment or God's great blessings on the earth, right? So in this case, we know he's bringing a great judgment on the earth. We also know that the combination of the springs of the deep, the water that bubbles up, it's only used in the Old Testament once here. So that God is literally making it rain from the heavens, and he's making it rain from the earth, and it's combining, and it's flooding, and so God shuts them in. And I want you to imagine for a moment what it must have smelt like on that ark. Plus, it rains for 40 days and 40 nights. So they have full-time jobs of feeding these animals, trying to clean up after them. And I don't see any bathtubs on this ark either, so I'm not exactly sure what they did. Maybe they just went outside and took turns going out that one door. I don't really know what they did. I don't know what they did. But the smell would have been powerful. Hey, the psychological emotions and the toll would have been powerful. They would have heard people dying. They would have heard people trying to get into the boat. And they would have had to say no. Because they didn't have any room, because God was doing something different in their lives. We're told that it takes 150 days for the waters to decrease. And we do have some geological evidence of a great flood happening in Mesopotamia. It's taught across many different religions. So people, you don't have to be a Christian or a Jew to believe in this flood account. But I hope you are. I think it makes it better. 150 days of water. Why does it take so long? Well, listen, in order for the water to take that long to dissipate, it means that it seeped down to the tectonic subterranean levels. So the water has gone down into some of the earth's levels in order for it to take that long to come off. And then we have the most beautiful words in the story of Noah. Chapter 8, verse 1. God remembers Noah. God remembers Noah. And you may say to yourself, Josh, how can God remember Noah? I thought God doesn't forget anything. What's going on there? For them to use the word remember, God is trying to tell us something theological. The Hebrew word here is zakar, and it's often translated remember, but when it's in reference to God, it conveys turning attention to or thought about that person. So listen, God has been in the process of working this judgmental flood upon the earth. And he's made sure that the destruction is complete. He's made sure that his reset is complete. And as he has finished his work of judgment upon the earth, the Bible tells us that he turns his attention to Noah. Listen, I don't care where you are. We have all had times in our lives where we felt like God has forgotten about us. We felt like God has not turned his attention to us, but he's turned his attention from us. And we've got to remember that sometimes we have to be patient. Because it took 150 days or so for God to turn his attention back to Noah and his family. And it doesn't mean that during those days of rain, God didn't care about them. It just means that God's purposes and plans weren't finished yet. God always has a greater plan and purpose at work in our lives. And the more we forget that, the more we become selfish and self-focused and self-centered. God remembers Noah because Noah remembered God. Noah remembered God in the way he lived his life, in the activities, in the actions. Noah listened to God and did all he was commanded 4 times in this story, and he gives thanks afterwards. Corrie ten Boom was a Dutch watchmaker, and her family owned a shop during World War II. And as they began to see their Jewish friends taken to concentration camps, they felt like they had to do something about it. And so they helped rescue over 800 people, hiding them using their watch shop as a cover. But eventually they were caught and jailed in a federal prison in Holland. Their time with the Nazis caught up with them because 10 days later her father died. And then they were moved to a concentration camp where her and her sister decided to start a group of Bible prayer ministries. Every day after they worked in the concentration camp, they would have prayer services in their cabins. 3 months later, her sister died. 2 weeks after that, she was released in a clerical error. Right before the judgment was coming down to execute every woman in her concentration camp, she was released. What did she do with her time? After the war ended, she began to open rehab houses to serve those who had fought in both sides of the conflict. And she sat down and wrote a letter. And Corrie Ten Boom wrote a letter forgiving the Nazi collaborator who had turned in her family for their work, guaranteeing the death of her sister and her father. You see, when you decide as a man or woman of God to live your life differently, then it shows up in the choices that you make. It shows up in the way that you live your life. It shows up in the choices that you make. It shows up in the decisions that you make. Corrie and her family could have stood safe and sound in Holland. But listen, she would not have had a testimony had she done that. She would not have had a salvation experience for 800 people who literally had their lives saved and transformed by the sacrifices that her family made. So we have to ask ourselves this simple question. Is our character that different than the people around us? Do people at our work, at our school, and in our homes know that we are Christians because of the choices that we make? Or would they be surprised to find out that we follow Christ? Because Noah, my grandmother, and Corrie each lived lives of faith that hoped in the future in a way that transformed their lives and the lives of those around them. In the entire flood narrative, Noah never speaks once, but rather God speaks and Noah listens. So you may be asking yourself, Josh, that's a good story. Josh, that's interesting. I'm glad your grandmother was a nice person. What can I do with this information? Number one, take God seriously. Listen, God is calling you to trust Him with your marriage, with your children, with your career. I don't know what's going on in your life, but God is calling each and every one of us to trust Him with the future. Maybe it's your health concerns. Maybe it's concerns about your children. Maybe it's concerns about your marriage. Maybe you have so many concerns, you are concerned about everything I'm mentioning and more. Maybe you're concerned about being concerned. That's a time right now in COVID, isn't it? God is calling you to trust Him with that future. You may not know what's going to happen, but I believe God does. The second thing we learn is that godly witness impacts the family. Godly witness impacts the family. How do we know that? Listen, I'm not trying to be rude here, but we're given no indication from Scripture that Noah's family would have been saved without his intervention and his faithfulness. Noah's wife, Noah's sons, and his sons' wives are all saved because of Noah's remarkable character. That's so remarkable, it gets God's attention. Third, and most disturbingly, we learn that salvation is not for everybody. Listen, there are some preachers in this world that can talk about judgment of God and be happy about it and be angry about it, but I'm not one of them. When I look at the Word of God, I see that God is broken over those who cannot accept Him. I see that God is broken over those who cannot follow Him. And that is how I feel about it. We should be broken over those who are lost. Because I'm going to tell you something. You don't know who your testimony will impact. In fact, I would even say this. You don't get to choose who your testimony impacts. You don't get to choose how it impacts them, and you don't get to choose when it impacts them. I can say that Suzanne's book and her testimony has definitely impacted me. and definitely at a time and a place that I didn't imagine, that I didn't see coming, that I didn't know about the future. And I'll bet if you asked her if she wrote a book, would it impact the next preacher before he even got here, she'd probably say no. You see, we don't get to determine how our testimony impacts other people. We don't have a right, because as much as it's our testimony, it's His testimony. It's God's testimony of God's faithfulness in spite of the circumstances. So don't hide your testimony under a bushel, but let that light shine out to all men, to all women, that they may see. And the last thing that we learn from this story is that ordinary faith becomes extraordinary when it trusts in God for the future. Ordinary faith becomes extraordinary when we trust in God for the future, because we are no longer worried about our own needs. We are no longer worried about our own selfish desires. We are no longer worried about where we measure up or what we count for or against. We're only worried about serving and trusting in God, because He has everything else well in hand. And I got to tell you from the bottom of my heart, the more we can live in this way, the less anxiety that we live with. And I'm not saying that it's easy. I believe this is one of the most difficult things as a Christian to do, is to trust God with the future. Especially if you're a planner, like I'm a planner. You can ask my wife, it drives her crazy. I love details. I love plans. What time are we doing this? What car are we driving? How long is it going to take? God gives us none of that when it comes to our future. So, as we strive to trust God for the future, we need to ask God to help our faith become more than ordinary, that we might become extraordinary. So as our musicians come forward, this is what I want you to consider. Where do you measure up? What things in your life are you struggling to trust God with? What things are you struggling in your life to trust God for? And ask yourself those simple questions, and be as honest during this time of reflection as you can. Let's pray. God, we thank You for the opportunity to serve You this morning. And we just ask in the name of Jesus, Father, that those of us who struggle to trust You with our jobs, with our careers, with our futures, with our hopes and our dreams, God, with our families, with our friends, we want to lay those burdens down before You today, God. And we ask that You would speak life and wholeness and hope. And God, some of us tonight, some of us today, Lord, we feel like it's the middle of the night and it's still raining for 40 days. But God, remind us that if we are faithful to You and patient, that You show up. And honestly, even when we're not faithful, You still show up. So God, give us patience and hope to wait for You, that we might see Your goodness today in the land of the living. And God, we ask that You would do this in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Amen.